Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Colossians. The letter of Colossians only has four chapters in the New Testament, one of Paul's letters to the church there. Now, you just prayed that God would make you a sanctuary. Are you ready to apply that? Colossians chapter 2. We're in this sermon series entitled Fight. And several weeks into, of course, we're once again going to look at something that all of us have to battle from time to time in our walk with Christ. And that's exactly what this series is about. By now, you've realized you cannot put Christian life on cruise control. It's not something where you can just put it on cruise control and go back in the back and make yourself a sandwich while you're going down the road at 60 miles an hour. Remember the guy who bought a motorhome and tried to sue the company for doing that? But in Colossians chapter 2, we're going to talk about yet another enemy that we're forced to tangle with if we're going to try to keep our spiritual growth on track. And just by way of introduction, let me remind you of one of the warfare passages that I used when I introduced this sermon series. And it comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says there in verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We do not fight according to the flesh. Now, I want you to hear the very important acknowledgement from that verse that we are living this life. We are still in the flesh. Now, you have bones and skin and those kinds of things that make you human. And it would be awesome if once Christ saved us that we became this spiritual being and all the flesh desires and the fleshly tendencies all went away and we were immune to the temptations of this life. But that is not the case. We are subject to the same lives that others are living, which means Christians' washing machines still break. Believers still get cancer. We still have car accidents and we still get speeding tickets, right, Diane? Well, I was in the company one night when Tina, who asked our then sheriff how fast we could go over the speed limit without getting a ticket. So, yeah, she goes to my church. And we still think wrong thoughts from time to time. And yes, we still struggle with attitudes, envious attitudes and temptation and anxiety and grief and whatever else you want to throw in there for good measure. But here's the saving grace in all of this. I'm not like other preachers that will tell you that once you become a Christian, you'll be happy and satisfied and content and with whatever life has for you. The saving grace in all of this is we hope that there is a difference in the way that we wrestle with these things and the way that those who do not know Christ wrestle with those things. We hope there is at least a difference. And so Paul acknowledges, yes, we walk according to the flesh. Yep, those old desires, they're still there. But when we go to war, when we wrestle with the flesh, when we contend with the flesh, and don't miss this, this is what sanctification really is. It is striving in this life not to allow us to fall victim to the assaults of the flesh, but to successfully wage war and win the war over the flesh. Let me just take a couple of minutes and practically point that out with a couple of examples. not flying off the handle because my spouse doesn't do what he said he would do. Loving that person who got the recognition that I really deserve. Winning over the flesh that looks like bitterness and hatred over a past wrong that's being rooted out, and when forgiveness takes place. Driving on 395 actually is a relaxing exercise when you win the war over flesh. Not just relaxing, but enriching, because you're listening to a sermon about how there's only two kinds of people in the world, those who are bound for heaven and those who are bound for hell. There's a lot of people that when they present Jesus and they're talking about salvation, they leave this part out. We are engaging the flesh every day to conform this old person more to the likeness of Jesus and less to the likeness of me. Now, here's the wonderful news. The scripture teaches us that we don't have the same old weapons that the flesh tries to use against the enemy. In verse 4, he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In verse 5, Paul said that one of the aims of our spiritual weapons, which is the word of God and prayer, that's our offensive weapons that we've been given to fight with. And I don't know about you, but I'm often tempted to think that I have more tools than I have. You know, I mean, I think maybe I can figure out my own way, or I think I can reason my way to a solution or try to manipulate my way out of a circumstance. But the best plan of action when I'm fighting for purity and honesty and integrity and holiness is to stop and prayerfully apply the word of God to the situation. I don't need John Maxwell's 7 keys to leadership. I don't need a webinar on how to name it and claim it. I don't need more education and more schooling. And did you know I'm tempted to think that way from time to time? This past week, I spent some time trying to help several families in our church navigate some stormy waters. And I said, what am I doing? Why, I'm not trained for this. Now, I realize that God uses wisdom, and I realize that God uses study and all those kinds of things. But the moment that they are my go-to instead of Bible study, the moment that they become the perceived solution ahead of prayer and fasting, is the moment that I have assumed earthly tools are going to win in a spiritual battle. And that simply is not true. Someone here this morning needs to hear this. Maybe there's not education. Maybe there's no techniques. There's no formula that's going to allow you to forgive him and move on. Maybe there's no 15-minute fix. Maybe it's just time to put your nose in the book and wait on the Holy Spirit to put love in your heart instead of hate. But be aware, that's what Paul is telling us today. Beware, because the moment you think your spiritual problem has an earthly fix, that is precisely the moment that the devil starts rubbing his hands together, anticipating victory in my life. Here's how we can stop that. Our weapons are not according to the flesh. That's what Paul said. But they are mighty in God, and I want you to listen closely, for casting down arguments. That's where I got the word for the title this morning, fighting arguments. Logismos in the Greek language, but the New American Standard has a great translation of this word. It is the word that says we're destroying speculations. That is the thought, the idea, the knowledge from which this worldly wisdom originates. You start with the thought, and then your behavior changes. He said there are arguments, there are speculations, there are thoughts that arise in the human heart that are contrary to how God would have you think and thus behave, because we know that the father of the thought is the deed. You think it, then you do it, for the most part. Thankfully, that's not always the case. Otherwise, when your wife comes out and asks you, does this make me look fat, you'd be in trouble sometimes. But for the most part, whatever we think, we tend to do, or at least it impacts what we do. And the argument in the cultures, and the arguments in the culture are pervasive. They're out there, and every one of them are trying to take you captive. Let me start with some easy ones. There is the argument that he who dies with the most toys wins. That's a lie. There is an argument in the culture that says we need to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There is an argument you have to look out for number one. There's the argument you can be anything you want to be. No, you can't. And those are easy for this class, but let's move on to the advanced class. How about this argument? Knowledge is power. A bigger bank account leads to more happiness. The more letters you have behind your name, the smarter you are. Here's the really advanced class. Here are the arguments. Your hero was crucified. Is there really more to this life than this life? Forget about what that antique book says about love and marriage. Most people are good. You love who you love. You need to let your children choose how they want to be raised. Fill in the blank with religion or gender or whatever. And this argument, there are no absolute truths. These are arguments that are vying for your attention and acceptance. They're trying to win some corner of your heart. What it all boils down to is the ultimate real question: is Jesus enough? Cue Colossians chapter 2 that you have in front of you. The whole letter to this church in the Lycus Valley, there's a common argument in the Lycus Valley that includes Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, that Jesus is good and Jesus is okay, but he's not enough. And so Paul writes this letter to these churches to confront that lie. And one of the options being presented to add to Jesus for a full and well-meaning life are these kinds of arguments, which Paul is inspired to call them, watch this, philosophy. When I first thought about this series and I began praying about the spiritual combat that we have to face, I thought I would entitle this Fighting Lies. But really, it's not just about the words that the culture says. It's about the ideas that permeate this culture, either said or unsaid. So this is a much more fitting word, fighting arguments. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea, as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the full riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures, circle the word all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the basic principles of the world. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Verse 9, for in Christ, in him, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. How are we going to fight these arguments? How are we going to fight these speculations? How are we going to combat the idea that Jesus is not enough, that I need more education or I need refining, that I need someone's couch to voice all my problems on, or some pill or some easy divorce or some next job or some more money or whatever it is, because that's what all this is. It is a philosophy trying to convince us that Jesus and the Word of God and my spiritual walk with Him is not enough to navigate this life. I have to make sense outside of my existence. That's what philosophy is, and that's what we're going to try to whip this morning. So let me give you some four principles about how to win this war against arguments. Number one, you need to remember that community is advantageous. Community is advantageous. Whenever we're thinking about church, it's not just the building, it's not even just our gatherings I want you to think about. I want the idea of church to force you into a corner that gets you thinking about family. Family. And I get it. This is not the way that many people see the church. Many people see the church like the Rotary Club or the Moose's Lodge or a group of motorcycle buddies that they go riding with. I understand it. But when the church, outside the concept of community and family, is used, that's foreign to the New Testament. They met in each other's homes. When Paul talked about church, he talked about family and he referenced friends. He called Timothy a true son in the faith. He told the church at Thessalonica that he was behaving like a mother towards them. He thought about family. Friends like Epaphras, who is probably responsible for getting this ragtag group of individuals together in Colossae in the first place. Epaphras was the guy who apparently planted the church in Colossae. And it's important to note that the Apostle Paul never actually went there himself. Yet look at what he says about this group in verse 1. I want you to know what great conflict. The root word is where we get our English word agony from in the Greek language. Paul says, I am struggling with you and for you. What was his struggle, you ask? Look back at chapter 1, verse 27. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. He wanted to see believers in Colossae look exactly like Jesus and be made perfect in Jesus Christ. He was so burdened to see Christ formed in them, people whom he had never met. What is that other than the bond of Christian love? And that's what church is. It is for those people who love each other, who are praying for one another, who are investing in the lives of each other, who long to see Christ draw them towards himself and then towards one another. He says in verse 2 that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together. Now, I don't know if you've ever knitted. I haven't. But I have witnessed it being done, and I've seen the end result. There is no chance of telling where one thread stops and the other one starts. And that's what it means to be knit together. The same word is used in verse 19, same chapter, chapter 2, verse 19. And he's talking about the unity of the body is being held up as one of the safeguards against falling for the idea that Jesus is not enough. The same word is used over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. The whole body being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of love itself in love. Community is advantageous. Let me just share with you why. I'll come back to the text in a moment. Let me give you some practical reasons that community can be advantageous and can be helpful when you're trying to win the war against philosophy. In the context of community, there is an advantage of age. Did you know that? Some of you are older than others of us. They're older, and some are younger than others, and that is the context of community. Here's what's vitally important. God expects us to use our age differences to help one another and to encourage growth in one another. The more aged in our community may help us not to grab a hold of every new thought and be sucked in by every wave of the wind. The younger in our community can help us learn to use our cell phones. Which Gary desperately needs. But seriously, they can help us relate to those who will carry the faith after we're gone. Age in the context of community. Another thing, maturity in the context of community. We would like to all think that comes with age, but not always. Spiritual maturity comes at many different ages, and I think it's important to understand that. Insight in the context of community. Did you know that very often, spiritually mature bystanders can help you navigate difficult situations in your life? Someone who is removed from the circumstances can sometimes offer tremendous advice, and sometimes even without knowing it. And so there are some practical understandings that come from community. But look at the text. Paul says this community in verse 2 can bring us into a full assurance of understanding. Some other versions of the Bible use the word wealth there. I heard one pastor say it is in the context of our communion with other believers that we can see and experience the wealth of our bank accounts in Christ Jesus. And that is true. When I see Christ working in your life, I understand some perhaps in unique ways that he may choose to work in my own life. Full assurance, that is the Greek word that we've been thinking about on Wednesday nights, pleroo. It means to complete, and the word understanding is another word in the Greek that represents unity. So Paul is inspired to say that there's no way of understanding what belongs to you, what is in your bank account with Christ, apart from the context of community. If all I ever experience is him working in my life and I don't see how he's working in your life or your life or your life, then I am limited in my view of how Christ works. I need to see God working in your life and you need to see God working in my life. That's the context of community. And when we're talking about fighting, we're never ever in the scriptures, look at it, we're never, ever talking about fighting on our own. Did you know that? Too many Christians are Lone Ranger Christians. We're going to fight this battle on our own. I think that's why a lot of us lose sometimes. I think that's paramount in our understanding. We're always talking about fighting in the context of humanity. That's why it is so important you find at church your family, those whom you are doing life with. Community is advantageous. The second point found in this passage that helps us combat speculations and arguments that would hinder our spiritual growth is we have to remember, number two, Christ is adequate. Christ is adequate. We know this. It seems simple, but it seems from time to time we might tend to forget this or be convinced here, as Paul says, by some persuasive words. But the Bible says, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. Now, there are a couple of ways we can look at this. The first way is to understand this is how it can be that Christ is enough to save us and convey us, as chapter 1, verse 13 says, into the kingdom of God. But somehow we mature, somehow we begin to mature beyond our simple need for Christ and Christ alone. He's telling these believers, listen, you don't need some fancy sounding new idea. You don't need special holidays and feasts and new moons. He'll go on in chapter 2. You don't need angel worship. You don't need some sort of pretend false humility. All you need is Christ. You don't need a doctorate in religion. You don't need a master's in theology. All you need is Christ. He was enough to place you in the faith, and he's enough to keep you in the faith. Somehow, we get the idea, we come to Christ in faith, and we become a Christian, and we're walking in salvation, but somewhere along the way, we go, okay, I came to Christ, now it's up to me to stay in the faith. What a ridiculous notion. Paul writes to the Galatians and says, I cannot believe that you're being swindled in this way. To think that you can begin in faith and then somehow, some other way, mature in your faith is crazy. And so that's what Paul is saying here. If you look at verse 5, you'll see two words there that Paul uses to describe how they came to Christ. He says, your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. These are military terms when you look them up in the Greek language. Again, this is war talk. They describe unbroken ranks, unyielding arrangements. And then in verse 7, he says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, more unyielding, more unrelenting. The great concern of those who have received Christ is to walk in him, to make their practices conformable to their principles and their conversation agreeable to their claims of faith in Christ. And when you read this section, you cannot help but get this overarching theme of this section of Scripture that is Christ is enough. Christ is enough. He's all you need. He is enough. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. Let me just show you this in the letter. Chapter 1, 19, it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. Verse 3, we read it this morning, chapter 2, verse 3. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 9, in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells. In verse 10, you are complete in him. Verse 10 again, he is the head of all principality and power. Verse 13, he's forgiven you of all your trespasses. Verse 15, he's disarmed. Some versions say spoiled, but it means that he has taken all the powers and abilities from these demonic forces and he's made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Christ is enough. He's all you need. And that is the overarching theme of this section beginning here in chapter 2, verse 4. That's why he's able to say at the end of chapter 1 that he's trying to present every man perfect. How? In Christ Jesus. Not perfect in your own abilities, not perfect in your own strength, but you're perfect in Christ Jesus. You are in him. And guess what? That should be enough for every single Christian. That ought to be it. You've been taught this. As I said, there is this tendency for whatever reason sometimes to think that we've grown beyond simple faith in Christ, though. Now, I'm not talking about spiritual maturity. We should mature in our faith. We should grow in our wisdom and knowledge of the Christian life. But there is no amount of study that will ever replace our simple faith in Jesus Christ. The third point this morning. Here comes the crux of the message. Cheaters are abounding. Cheaters are abounding. Paul here is sounding the alarm that there is a clear and present danger in the church. And that danger is that there are lies and liars that can kidnap you. Look at what he says in verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. Beware of anyone cheating you through philosophy. Paul literally says, pay attention. Beware, unless anyone takes you captive. That's the picture of making someone a prisoner of war. Now maybe you can see why I chose this text for this morning. There are war words all over the passage, but make no mistake about it. There are those out there that would try to capture you and capture your affections and kidnap your simple faith and hold it hostage so that you will agree and affirm what they're teaching and what they're pushing. Adam Clark was an Irish biblical scholar who lived in the 1700s. Listen to what he said about this verse, and I quote, he said, the best sense of the phrase cheat you is actually to lead you away as prey. He says it also has the idea of robbing and plundering. Their goods were the salvation that they had received from Christ, and both the Gentiles and Jewish teachers endeavored to deprive them of these by perverting their minds and leading them off from the truths of Christianity. Beware, because philosophy is going to try to cheat you out of your simple faith in Jesus Christ. Here's what that means. It is not an indefinite matter what teaching you sit under. It is not an indifferent matter who or what you allow to have influence in your life. It matters very much. There's a war going on, and false teachers are always trying to take you as a prisoner of war. The text doesn't suggest that you can lose your salvation. Instead, the text warns those who are not allowing the truth of the Scripture to renew their minds. Instead, we let TED Talks teach us the proper way to live. We allow the culture to define sexual orientation and gender. We allow the norms of society to tell us what's right and wrong instead of what the Bible says. Because look at what he says. See to it, or beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. This is the only place in the Bible where that word is used, by the way. The love of human wisdom in the context. And the Bible calls this sensual demonic in James chapter 3. How do we know what it means that the love of wisdom? Look at the qualifiers that Paul puts in this verse. He says, this philosophy is according to the tradition of who? Man. There's your problem. Man's trying to figure out how to attain to God. How to get God to like us. Not all traditions are bad. As a matter of fact, tradition simply means something that's handed down. In its simplest form, perhaps we could say that philosophy really is seeking to answer the big questions in life. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Listen to how John MacArthur, pastor down there at Grace Community for many years, defined human philosophy. He said, human philosophy is an exercise in the frustration of a degenerate mind trying to determine ultimate truth without the help of God. Man, that's good. That's what Paul is saying. There are those who are trying to tell you the meaning of life, and they have no chance at arriving at anything halfway resembling the truth because they've thrown out the truth to start with. The simple truth, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. He didn't say, I'll show you the way. I'm one of the ways. He didn't say, I'll show you how to get the truth. He said, I am the truth. That's what separates Christianity from every religion. Every other religion has a teacher who wants to show you the way. We've got one that says, I am the way. He wants to show you how to enjoy life. We've got one that says, I am life. That's what philosophy is up against. And that's who they're trying to convince us that that can't be true. This is like believing that we all evolved from monkeys. And you say, what's the purpose and the meaning of life? Well, it's to do whatever satisfies my little monkey brain in the moment. But in that, there is no hope of identifying that our actual purpose on this planet is to glorify our Creator. Because guess what? If we evolved, I have no Creator. That's what Psalm says when it says that men are plotting vain things, empty thoughts devoid of any truth. Or when you have a doctor who is just this last month is testifying in a Senate hearing, and she's asked a total of 10 times in 5 minutes by Senator Josh Hawley, can men get pregnant? And she refuses to answer the question. A doctor. I don't care if you're a Democrat or a Republican or a waterfowl. You know the answer to that question, but you've allowed the philosophy of the culture to define where you will stand on that issue. That's the kind of thing that Paul is calling us to stand up against. Those ideas that are according to human tradition. And then he says, look at what he says there next. According to the basic principles of this world. They are worldly. Literally means things in a row. Now, I stumbled on this past week that I did not know. Some commentators have made this observation concerning this word here. The things in a row. Like the ordering of planets and stars and such. They believed in the ancient world that spiritual realities were revealed with the heavenly bodies, like the sun, the moon, the stars, and all that kind of stuff. Scholars point to a suggestion that the false teachers here are teaching astrology alongside of Christ. Some commentators are saying that Paul is declaring you cannot believe in the gospel and the horoscope at the same time. That would have been a good place for an amen right there. H.B. Charles Jr., who's a pastor down in Florida, says that human philosophy is a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that is not really there. There's not a chance at arriving at truth. It's based on the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. What he says at the end of the verse, contrary to Christ. Do you understand that Christ and the principles that Christ lived by and the principles found in this book, do you realize that they're contrary to what the world puts out as truth? And I ask that question in all seriousness because I've stumbled on many people that don't believe that that statement is true. I've stumbled on many people that think you can apply the principles and the philosophies of this world to spiritual living. Paul says it here, it's empty deceit. Ephesians 5, 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. And then he says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Man, I don't want anything to invoke God's wrath against me. Do you? Empty words in Ephesians 5, 6 refers to speech that lacks substance or truth or moral content. They're often used to justify sinful behavior. It warns believers against being misled by persuasive but hollow arguments that minimize the seriousness of sin and its consequences. emphasizing the certainty of divine judgment for such deceptions. And here's why I have to say that, because there are those who say, I know what the Bible says, but somebody who says that did not get that philosophy from the scripture. They got it from their neighbor down the street. They got it from the coworker. They got it from the good friend or the one who's trying to convince them that they're always the victim, or even from their own deceitful heart, because the wisdom that is from the scripture is found in Isaiah 30, verse 21. It says there, here is the truth, walk in it. The wisdom that is from the scripture says, if it's a choice between you being right or God being right, guess who always is right? The wisdom that comes from the Word of God says, I will trust Him at all times. Even when the world doesn't make sense, even when I'm being persecuted, even when I'm sick, even when I've been wronged, I will trust Him at all times. But the cheaters are abounding. The kidnappers are everywhere. Some people call them lurkers. Lurkers are everywhere, waiting to capture you and handicap you in your faith. You got to stay plugged into community. Community is advantageous. Christ is adequate. Cheaters are abounding. And fourthly, let me give you the last point. Completion is assumed. Look at verse 9. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are. Doesn't say you will be. Doesn't say you might be. It says you are complete in Him. Paul is assuming that if you're in Christ, you have all you need. And the same thing would be true of the opposite. If you're not in Christ, you don't have all you need. Everything that is true about God the Father is absolutely true about God the Son. That is the first truth to establish from these verses. And Paul doesn't say you will be complete. He says you are complete. You are full. You are fully equipped. Culture may try to tell you that most people are good, but the scripture says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. People may try to tell you that self-esteem is the answer. Christ said, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself. The culture says, let your kids make their own decisions regarding God. Scripture says, bring up a child in the training and admonition of the Lord. The culture says, you love those who love you. Scripture says, love those who persecute you and pray for those who use you. You see the pervasiveness of the culture's lies. What will you do to fight against the arguments? Stay plugged into your church body. Keep remembering Christ is enough. Be aware of the cheaters that are abounding. Most of them look like college professors. And last but not least, remember you are complete in Christ. I may not have as much money as my flesh desires. I may not have all the wisdom as my brain would want. But when I've got Jesus, I've got enough. Peter said it this way. You have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Help us to fight against the arguments. Father, thank you for your word that challenges us and causes us, Lord, to see where maybe we're lacking, maybe not in all these areas, but certainly we're tempted to believe what the culture believes in some areas. We can so easily be deceived. We can so easily be duped. Help us to stand against the arguments that would exalt themselves against the Word of God. And help us to remain true and faithful to the study and application of your Word in our lives so that we are strengthened day by day by day to fight speculations that creep into our minds and cause us to think and trust that Jesus is not enough. May your people be found faithful, obeying your word this week as we stand against these arguments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.